Let's pray and we'll get to it. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding from the hearts and to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is A Present and Future Inheritance. For a number of weeks, gosh, going on several months here, I guess a couple months, about 2.5 months, we've been talking about the fact that as sons and daughters of God, we have an inheritance. And our inheritance includes everything we need to live this life and the life to come. And we're taking time to discuss the nature of our inheritance, what it includes, as well as how to access it. Due to lack of understanding in some basic areas, many sincere believers fail to access their inheritance in this life. And it's like a lot of things, it's just due to lack of knowledge. Let me make sure I don't want to miss anything. Okay. Let me just say it this way. Due to misunderstanding in some basic areas, sincere believers fail to benefit from their inheritance in this life. First off, there's a lot of misunderstanding as to why Jesus came to earth and what God has promised to do for us in this life. And misinformation gives people false expectations about what God will and won't do for us, which leads to frustration, disappointment, and even anger at God. Because of a lot of the modern preaching, when somebody like me says, you have an inheritance, people hear, I got the solution to my problem. I got a big raise at work. I've got a promotion on the job. I'm going to get that new house with 10 bedrooms. You've been misinformed. Let me just say it that way. I'm going to follow the outline because we got a lot to talk about tonight. But because people expect God to do, they think, based on misunderstanding and misinformation, God has promised to do things for him which he has not promised to do. And then when he doesn't do it, they're disappointed, frustrated, and people even get mad at God. That's not real unusual for sincere Christians to get mad at God. I encounter it quite a bit. And sometimes that anger comes from a false expectation that wasn't met because God never promised to do it. Understanding our inheritance begins with understanding the big picture or the overall plan of God. I've said this every week and I'll say it every week till we're done, because to understand and appreciate what God has provided for us, you must understand what he's trying to do. This is the big picture. In eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters, and he made this earth to be home for himself and his family. That's what creation is all about. God wants a family, and this earth was meant to be the family home. But both mankind and the earth have been damaged by sin. We could do whole lessons and discuss that point. But that's what's going on. The earth was made to be the home for God and his family. It's been damaged by sin. But God has a plan called redemption to undo the damage that's been done. Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died on the cross to pay for sin so it can be removed from all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth of corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home for himself and his family. That's what's going on. That's the big picture. It's bigger than who wins an election. It's bigger than what countries are at war. It's bigger than what the economy's doing. There's something bigger going on. God is working out his plan to restore his original intention, which was to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live on this earth. The Bible begins and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family, because that's what it's all about. And then we've made the point that to appreciate your inheritance, not only must you see the big picture, we need to recognize that there's more to life than just this life. God's plan of redemption, or his plan to deliver his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death, is unfolding, and we're only passing through this life as it is. A lot of contemporary preaching makes it sound like the highlight of your existence is this life. We said last week, if that's the case, you're in a lot of trouble. Because even if you live a good life, old age and death take it away. And the plan of redemption is available to every human being who has ever lived. And you and I, because of the time in which we were born and the country in which we were born, live better than most of the people who've ever lived on this earth. I love history, as most of you know. If you know anything about history, before the invention of modern antibiotics and a lot of the medical stuff we have, people would have 10 and 12 children and two would live to adulthood. How would you like to bury 10 children? A lot of people have done it through the years. Old age began at 40. You know, many people never lived beyond their 20s. If you made it to, if you lived through childhood, which was a big order, then to live past 30 or 40 was a big deal. We just don't realize how much suffering and heartache there's been since the fall of man. Life on earth is not as it's supposed to be, and if you're putting all your eggs in this basket, you're going to be very disappointed. But like I say, a lot of preaching gives you that idea. Jesus died to make this life a wonderful life. Well, actually, he didn't. I do believe you'll have a better life if you serve Jesus, but you find me one verse that says he died to give you a better life. And I know what you'll show me. You'll show me John 10:10, but you have to take it out of context to do that, where Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He did not have in mind how people use that verse. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he said, I've come to give you eternal life, which is the life of God, not prosperity like a brand new. I'm not against prosperity. I want to be as prosperous as I can until the day I leave this earth. And I freely admit that. I don't want to end up in a concentration camp or, you know, starving in a box in a back alley. But if that's the way it works, nobody in heaven is crying because that's how they left the earth. But I'm getting way off the track and way ahead of myself. So let's get back to it. We're only passing through this life as it is. That's a theme in the Bible. We're only passing through. Don't set up camp and make this the highlight of your existence. You won't benefit from your inheritance if you do that, because that's what we're talking about. We also have said that to benefit from our inheritance, we need to know that there's more to reality than what we perceive with our five physical senses. There's more to reality than what you can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. Open to Colossians chapter 1. We've read this verse several times. Let me just reread it, because when I start talking like this, if you've not heard people talk like this, you can think it's something that's not in the Bible, but it's all over the Bible. We're just reviewing a little bit to get us to the point where we'll launch off tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16. We're in the middle of a thought here that's describing Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Notice, God's called invisible. What does invisible mean? Can't see him. Is God not real or less real because you can't see him? Of course not. God is outside of this physical material realm. And he created this physical material realm. First, he created an unseen realm, heaven and hell. And then he created the seen realm. Then let me keep reading here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, or that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. A lot in that verse we're not going to talk about right now, but notice, he made visible things and he made invisible things. Visible things you can see, invisible things you cannot see. God is invisible or unseen, and he created both seen things and unseen things. Not only is there a visible, physical, seen realm, there is an invisible, immaterial realm. But that realm can and does affect and change this seen world. Now, Christianity is supernatural and transformational. Supernatural means of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. There is a realm of existence beyond what we see and feel, and that realm can and does affect this visible, physical, seen realm. The unseen power of God changes and affects this realm as he carries out his plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever. Now, in the last couple of lessons, we referred to the prophet Elisha because his story is such a good example of what we're talking about. We're not going to turn back there, but it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha found himself surrounded by a much larger enemy force, a host from the army of Syria, and they were come to take him and kill him. But he was not afraid because he knew he had spiritual provision. God, well, let me say this first, then I'll say that. He knew he had spiritual provision. And we're not real happy when we hear God's given us spiritual provision because we don't understand what it means. We think spiritual means airy-fairy, something not real or less real. But spiritual, all it means is unseen. It means you can't see it. God is spiritual, if I can say it that way. God is a spirit, according to John 4:4. But he's very real, and he, by his power, can affect the seen. Spiritual provision means stuff from the unseen realm that helps us. If an angel helps you, you got spiritual provision in that situation. Now, we all believe in angels. Of course, for a lot of us, it's cliche because we don't really expect them to do anything. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Elisha was not afraid because he knew he was protected by beings in the unseen realm, what you and I know as angels. And therefore, he was not afraid in the face of a deadly enemy. And his servant was terrified. He asked God to open the servant's eyes and let him see what he didn't need to see because he was persuaded that it was there. And God did open the servant's eyes, and he saw chariots of fire all over the place there to protect them, beings from the unseen realm. That is spiritual provision, the unseen realm affecting and impacting the seen realm. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father, in him. And everything he did, every, quote, miraculous thing he did, he exercised unseen power to produce physical change. When he healed somebody, that was spiritual power, unseen power producing a physical change. Now, the Bible reveals that we have an inheritance in heaven which includes spiritual blessings. We have an inheritance in heaven which includes spiritual blessings. Let's read our key verses here. We're close by. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 first. We're not going to get everything said about these two verses tonight that I wanted to say. We'll have to carry this into next week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." We don't get excited about that because spiritual doesn't seem real, and we need real help. I need real help. You need real help. I totally get that. Well, Elisha needed real help when he was surrounded by a force come to kill him. He got real help. in the form of beings from the unseen realm who protected him. See, that's spiritual help, and that saved his life in that situation. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's reread this. So we have an inheritance in heaven which includes spiritual blessings. I'm reading the verses backwards. I probably should have read this one first. 1 Peter chapter 1 starts in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we've been born again to a living hope. And then Peter goes on to say what we have. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven, and it cannot be destroyed or corrupted or taken away or lose its power. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps us by his power, that's present provision, until we reach the heavenly inheritance that's reserved for us. We discussed that in detail last week. We have more to say. But I want to take like a little side journey tonight and answer some unanswered questions from last week. Okay? Now, people have difficulty accessing the provisions of their inheritance because they don't understand the nature of life in a fallen world. People have trouble accessing the provisions of their inheritance because they have false expectations about what life is supposed to be like. And people have trouble accessing their inheritance because they expect God to do things for them that he's not promised to do. Life as it currently is on this earth is not as God intended it to be because of man's sin. You know, people go, well, how could God allow this? Why would he allow it? Well, it's not the way he wanted it to be at all. We could do the whole lesson on that. The very first thing he did after he created Adam and Eve, if you go back and look in Genesis, is bless them. It's God's will to bless men. And you might say, well, that ain't happening. I'd say, are you a rocket scientist? Just a little joke. It's obvious that men aren't blessed, but it's not because it's not God's will. It's because of sin. This earth is not as God intended it to be because of sin. Jesus, and I'm not saying your problem is because you committed a sin. Let me be clear. It may be, but probably not. You don't have to do anything wrong other than be born into a fallen race, into a sin-damaged world to have trouble. It's Adam's fault, not this Adam. That Adam back there. The first Adam. Jesus himself said that in the world we'll have tribulation. Now everybody knows that verse, but then we turn around and go, why, God, why? John 16:33, this is how the Amplified says it. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Amen, brother. He also said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Well, that sounds like a bad confession to me. No, that's a statement of reality in a fallen world. Things rust and wear out, things get damaged, and things get stolen. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth, according to Jesus Christ. Now, we can do entire lessons on these points I'm about to make. I'm not going to look up any verses. I just want to set the stage for the point that I want to make here. Adam was the first human being, and he was also the first steward of the earth. As the first human and the first steward of earth, his actions affected the entire race resident in him when he sinned, along with the earth itself. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. I put some verses there if you want to look them up later. That's you're absolutely free to do that. But because of Adam's sin, according to the Bible, we are born into a fallen race with natures that are contrary to God. You don't have to work hard to do something wrong. It comes natural. That's why we have to be born again. That's why nobody's good enough to earn salvation. Our nature is wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says we are by nature objects of God's wrath. By our very lineal descent is what the word means in the Greek. We're objects of God's wrath. We're born into a fallen world. We're born with a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. And we are born with bodies that are mortal and corruptible. Mortal means subject to sickness, old age, and death. You've probably heard this. From the moment a baby is born, he begins to die. Have you heard that? You know, talk about glass half full, glass half empty kind of a view. But, I mean, that's the truth. You know, once you've lived 1 year of your life, you've passed the date you're going to die. That's because of Adam's sin. Why do babies die? Because of Adam's sin. Why do people in the prime of health drop dead? Because of Adam's sin. Because of the effect of his sin on the human race. And not only was the race affected, but the earth itself was affected. A curse of corruption came into this world that produces weeds, decay, natural disasters, and death. God doesn't orchestrate tornadoes and hurricanes. That's a result of the curse of corruption that's in the earth. Hawks rip up little birds because of the corruption that's in the earth. It's springtime, and everywhere you look, there's little dead baby bunnies and little dead baby birds all over the place. Why? Because God wanted it that way? Nope, it's the effect of the curse of corruption that's in the earth. This world is not as God intended it to be. It's a very difficult place to live, actually. When Adam sinned, on top of the curse of death and corruption that entered the human race and the earth, when Adam sinned, there was a fundamental shift in the power structure of the earth. Adam was God's under-ruler in the earth, but he surrendered his God-given authority to the god of this world, the devil. Satan became the god of this world, small g, and he now works through fallen men with unrenewed minds, and he causes a lot of the chaos that's in the earth as he works to lure men into rebellion with him. I didn't put this verse in here, but everybody knows it. 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And on top of all that, the curse of corruption in the earth, the effect on humanity itself, the change in Earth's power structure, God gave humanity free will. Human beings have free will, the freedom of choice. And with free will comes not only the choices people make, but the consequences of those choices. If God negated, you know, if I decide to jump off the building because that's what I want to do and nobody's going to stop me, well, there's a consequence connected with that. I'm going to splat on the ground. Now, if God intervened and stopped the consequence, that's interfering with free choice there. I don't really have a free choice because I want to splat on the ground. Now, that's kind of an extreme example, but I think you get the point there. With free will comes not only the choices, but the consequences of those choices. People regularly make choices with consequences that can and do affect us in negative ways. You've noticed that. It goes all the way back to Adam. Even if everybody in your circle does everything right, you're paying for what Adam chose, the consequences of his disobedience back in the garden. We say this all the time, but you have to recognize the parameters of life in a fallen world. If you don't, on top of the hardships, injustices, and suffering of life, you're going to live with continual disappointment and frustration because things don't go the way we want them to. And it's hard to get it to go even close to the way you want it to go. That's just life. You know, what am I doing wrong? What door have I left open to the devil? Maybe I'm under a curse of some sort. What's going on? No, you live in a fallen world and bad stuff happens. That's life in a fallen world. That's why I wrote that second book. Why did this happen? What is God doing? You got to be able to answer those two questions. Why did bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God doing? He's working to bring genuine good out of it and use it to cause to serve his eternal purposes. You've got to be able to shut those questions down. I've used this example, but if you move to Siberia because you want to live beside the ocean and spend your day soaking up the sun in a temperate climate because you misunderstand the nature of life in Siberia, you're going to live a life of frustration and disappointment. And actually, that's where a lot of Christians are, because they have either misunderstood or been misinformed. They presumed that becoming a Christian would mean they'd have a smooth, problem-free life. And there's no such thing in a fallen world. There's no such thing as an easy, problem-free life in this sin-cursed earth. No matter how much God loves you, I've had people come to me and say, God doesn't love me anymore. Look what happened. God doesn't express his love through circumstances. He expressed his love through the cross of Christ. That's a whole can of worms for another day. No matter how much God loves you, no matter how much faith you have, you know, people say, I must let the devil in somehow. I must open the door. My faith must not be strong. Well, your faith may not be strong enough. I don't know. I don't know your circumstance, but that bad thing didn't happen to you because you didn't have the faith to keep it away from you. Please show me that in the scripture. I know people say that, but please show me that in the scripture. Can't be done because it's not in there. No matter how good you are, you can't keep bad stuff from happening. You can't keep moths and rust from corrupting. No matter how, because I get this too. I have people tell me, I I'm not living in sin. I'm living right. I'm paying my tithes. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Why'd this happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, you think I forgot what I'm talking about. You think I forgot that I'm talking about our inheritance, but I have not. This this relates to it. Because when people hear we've got an inheritance, they hear, this is my solution here. This will get me out of my trouble. This will bring me my hopes and dreams, my inheritance. Well, you misunderstand, A, the parameters of life in a sin-cursed earth. The life you just described doesn't exist on this earth. And B, that's not what God means when he says you have an inheritance. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This doesn't mean there's no help for life's trials. There is. But you have to understand that although some issues can be dealt with and resolved in this life, others might not be. And we have to deal with them as best we can with the assurance that all will be made right in the life to come. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in a lesson or two. But here's the deal. The ultimate stage for the reversal of life's pains, injustices, and losses is ahead. First in heaven, and then on the new earth, when we come from heaven and return to earth made new. Earth will finally be, life on earth will finally be what it was intended to be. Look at Romans chapter 8. I know I haven't read many verses. That's because each point I've made is a whole lesson, and we could do all kinds of verses just on that. I'm just trying to lay a foundation for what I want to do with the rest of the lesson. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul, who affected the known world of his day through his ministry. This was his view of reality. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you keep reading there, the context is resurrection of the dead, which is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus as part of his renovation of the earth. Whole cans of worms for another day. But Paul said, suffering in this life, it doesn't compare with what's ahead. Now, we could do whole lessons on the points in this next section, but let me give you some examples of what this looks like in a fallen world, okay? God's help in a fallen world, what does that look like? Healing for our bodies, physical healing, is a present provision of our inheritance, okay? That can be solved in this life. I know it isn't for everybody, but that's not because it's not God's will, or the potential isn't there. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Healing for our bodies is a present provision of our inheritance. In his earth ministry, if you read through the Gospels, you will see that in his earth ministry, when Jesus announced the kingdom of God was at hand, You read it for yourself. I just have a couple verses there. He'd say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Turn from living for yourself to living for me. The kingdom is here. And then he'd heal the sick and cast out devils. Healing of the sick and setting people free from demonic captivities. A captivity is the hallmark of the kingdom of God in action in a fallen world. We're not going to need physical healing and casting out devils on the new earth. Nobody will be sick because everybody's body will be immortal and incorruptible. And the devil and all his minions will be bound in the lake of fire, the second death, forever. Okay? That is a present provision. But even though healing is ours, we cannot stop aging, nor can we stop death. You know, you might say, well, if we get healed, how will we die? I've had people ask me that. Well, how does your car die? It wears out. That's exactly right. It doesn't get a disease and die. It wears out. Our body, you can't, no matter how much faith you have, you can't stop the wrinkles. You can't keep your skin looking like it did when you were 20. But as future provision through our inheritance, we're getting a body made new, a glorified body. This body's coming out of the grave, and it will be made immortal and incorruptible. Now, I can't have that body now. That's future inheritance. Present inheritance is healing, strength for service. Future inheritance is a glorified body, or a body made alive with eternal life, beyond the touch of sickness, beyond the touch of death. Food, clothing, and shelter is a present tense provision of our inheritance. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we'll have the necessities of life. That's the place, remember, we've looked at it a bunch of times in previous lessons. That's where he said to people, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't worry about the provisions of life. Look at the birds, they eat. Look at the flowers, they're dressed because your heavenly Father cares for them. He equated an unseen source with producing physical results. The unseen God takes care of the seen birds. Physical provision by an unseen source. But then he said, you matter more than a bird or a flower. If God takes care of the birds and flowers, he's going to take care of you. So just don't worry about it. Seek him first and he'll take care of it. Food, clothing, and shelter is a present tense provision of our inheritance. But you may remember we looked last week at Matthew 19 where Peter asked Jesus, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's our reward going to be for serving you? And Jesus told him, in the life to come, you're going to get over and above what you've given up to follow me. 100-fold. I pointed out last week, 100-fold there does not mean if you give a dollar, you get $100 back. There's nothing like that in the Bible. That's good men preach it, but I'd say it to their face. They're wrong. There's nothing like that in the scripture. You have no promise from God for 100-fold return. That's not what it meant. It was an idiom that meant over and above. You lost your family because they rejected you when you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You'll get a new family. And if they bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you'll all be together on the new earth. That over and above is for the life to come. Now, some people get over and above in this life. I do believe it's God's will that some people be wealthy so they can help fund the kingdom. That's not a promise to everybody. But you are promised food, clothing, and shelter. What you need to live this life as you seek him first. So do you see kind of the point I'm going for here? There's present provision, but some of it is future. Okay? If not, pretend, because it's after 8:30. Pretend you understand. But this is what I want to focus on and then say what I really came to say. I still haven't said what I really came to say. Okay? Much of the trouble in our lives comes from choices other people make which affect our lives. Okay? For example, if taxes go up unreasonably due to the choices of government officials, you can't override that with your faith. If you don't pay, you go to jail. You just have to pay. We live in the city of St. Louis. Our property tax skyrocketed. Some of yours may have if you live in the city of St. Louis. Nothing we can do about that, but trust God to provide what we need. Present tense provision. I can look to my Heavenly Father to provide what I need. If your company lays off people and you're the low man on the totem pole, you can't override the manager's decision with your faith. Oh, I'm going to bind his decision. I'm not losing my job. Well, good luck with that one. You can't override human will through your prayer. If you could, the thing to do would be to override their refusal to bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, wouldn't it? Yeah, but I lost my job. What did I do wrong? You were born into a fallen world. That's what you did wrong. Now, obviously, that's not wrong, but you get my point there. That's a nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. If your son gets a divorce and his ex-wife decides to move your beloved grandchildren three states away, and you go from seeing your beloved grandchildren weekly to once a year if you're lucky. A lot of people have to deal with circumstances like that. I have a lot of people come to me that want their relations fixed up. I get people that come to me because I'm different than a lot of the people on the radio, and that draws people because they think this one's got the answer. No, I'm serious. This happens regularly, and I hate to see it because I can't fix anything. God can. But some of it he hasn't promised to fix till the life to come. But, you know, I want to make this vague because I don't want this. I'm thinking of a situation. This person told me they had spent thousands of dollars buying cassette tapes and CDs and books trying to get their family fixed. But you can't override. This person was coming at it from the wrong answer. I could help them. I could have helped them, but they weren't interested in the help that I had for them because I couldn't tell them, do these three things and your family will be fixed. You can't override human will through your faith or through your prayers. It can't be done. Like I say, if it could, let's get everybody saved and get this baby over with. That's what matters most. You have to learn how to deal with it. And that's heartbreaking. The situation I described, you lose your grandchildren because your son and daughter-in-law make a decision that you're not happy with. That's heartbreaking. You can't pray away that choice. Your inheritance doesn't empower you to override human will. It doesn't keep the effects of their decisions away from you. Now, God's word will give you wisdom on how to handle and navigate through those kinds of issues, but it doesn't make it necessarily any easier or any less painful. And the Bible does give us insight on how to pray. Those are whole lessons for another day. Not to pray it away because it can't be done, but it can give you wisdom on how to pray effectively for eternal results. You know, God is much more interested in your grandchildren ending up in heaven than he is that you get to take them to the park every week. We got to keep our priorities right. You know, praise the Lord, there's a lot I could say there. The Bible, let me say this and then we'll move on. That's one reason being baptized in the Holy Spirit and praying in other tongues is so helpful, because those are the kind of situations you don't even know how to pray about. You may remember when Dennis was here in March, I believe it was, he talked about praying. If you can pray in agreement with the will of God, you'll get an answer every time, and the answer will always be yes. The problem is knowing the will of God. You know, what's the will of God when the daughter-in-law moves to another state? Well, you may think the will of God is for her to bring the grandkids back. But possibly everybody's going to come to saving knowledge in that state in a way that they wouldn't have if they stayed here. He's not behind the divorce, but he sees a way to use it. But the Holy Ghost would know that, and he could pray through you to help facilitate that. Does that make sense? Now, those are whole lessons in and of themselves, and I've got to really watch my time. I thought I'd be a lot farther along here. But see, this is where knowledge of the big picture is so helpful. This life is not all there is, and everything we see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. And that awareness helps lighten the load of this life's hardships. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read another statement Paul made. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. Paul made this statement in the context of the many hardships he suffered as a Christian. From the time he became a Christian till he was executed for his faith, he had trouble after trouble after trouble, not from God, but as the devil opposed his ministry, as people rose up and lied about him, opposition against his ministry. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," he called all his troubles light and momentary. He realized in terms of eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. You have to keep that perspective. And he called them light. They didn't weigh him down. That doesn't mean he liked them. We can give evidence that he didn't like them, but it didn't weigh him down. And he goes on to say, they work for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. They can produce eternal results. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. That's how I want to spend the rest of the lesson. But he says, verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen. Look there has the idea of mentally consider. While we don't think about the things we can see, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything you're looking at is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. And there's a, that's a source of hope. That's a source of hope for us. Now, most of life's troubles, many of life's troubles, come from choices made by other people. I think if you analyze your own life, I mean, life would be pretty good if you didn't have to interact with other people. Have you noticed that? It's actually fairly easy. But it's the other people that cause all the issues. And every once in a while, we make a dumb mistake that brings difficulty into our life. But the Bible gives us wonderful news. The Bible makes it clear that God is able to use human choice and cause it to serve his purposes as he works out his plan to have a family. Look at Romans chapter 15, and then I'll get into what I really wanted to say. And we only have a half hour left, so Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Let me stop right there. Paul is referring to the Old Testament, because at the time he wrote this epistle, the New Testament was in process of being written and compiled. When he says the things that were written before, he's referring to the Old Testament. They were written for our learning, to teach us something, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's a whole lesson in there, but he said the stuff that was written down was written to give us hope, to give us reason to have expectation of coming good. And the Bible records numerous examples of Almighty God taking choices made by sinful men, choices he did not approve of, choices he was not behind, and causing them to serve his purposes, to give us examples of how he works so we can be encouraged that he's working in our lives that same way. Now, I want to just briefly point out some things from the story of Joseph, because it is a spectacular example of God using human choice and causing it to serve his purposes. And it illustrates both the present and the future aspects of God's help for us, because your inheritance is present, but it's future. There's present provision and future provision. And his story illustrates that present and future, the present and future aspects of God's help for us and how they work together in a fallen world. Now, Joseph is a real person who lived a real life just like you and me. You're going to meet him. I mean, if we put him in t-shirts and blue jeans, he could sit right here with us. He'd look like us. He'd fit right in. He's a real person. Like I say all the time, a lot of these Bible accounts have taken on almost a fairy tale quality to us, because it's the good book. It's a historical record of a real person who really lived. He didn't cease to exist when he died. He's in heaven now, waiting to return to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ and be reunited with his dead body and live on this earth again. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He is part of the same plan of God that you and I are. He's part of the plan to be a son of God and live on this earth. He's just as concerned about the big picture as you and I are. Now, briefly, his story. You know, when he was 17 years old, his older brothers, who were jealous of him because he was his father's favorite, they sold him into slavery. They intended to kill him, but they chickened out at the last minute and they sold him into slavery. And he ended up taken to Egypt by slave traders, and he was purchased by a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. Now, in Potiphar's household, Joseph was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. She got the hots for him and wanted him to sleep with her, and he wouldn't do it, and so she accused him of raping her, and he ended up in prison. But while he was in prison, he rightly interpreted some dreams had by two guys that worked for Pharaoh, but had fallen into his displeasure and ended up in the prison. Joseph interpreted the dreams to say that the baker, Pharaoh's baker, was going to be executed, but Pharaoh's butler was going to be released. And it was a very precise dream. It was supernatural. And it happened just like he said. The baker got executed and the butler got released. Joseph told the butler, when you get back to Pharaoh, tell him my story. I've been unjustly accused. The butler promptly forgot all about him for 2 years until Pharaoh had troubling dreams that nobody could interpret. And the butler remembered this guy in prison who was able to interpret dreams that me and the now deceased baker had. So they summoned Joseph, and he successfully rightly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams to say that there's 7 years of plenty ahead in terms of crop growth, but they're going to be followed by 7 years of devastating famine. So Joseph recommended to Pharaoh, pick somebody out and plan for it now. Get ready for these coming years of lack in the years of plenty. Well, Pharaoh selected Joseph, who successfully designed and implemented a food gathering and distribution program. And there was plenty of food to feed Egypt when the famine came. In fact, there was enough to feed surrounding nations, so other nations came to Egypt for food, and Joseph's own brothers, who had sold him into slavery initially, were among those who came to him for food. He was eventually reunited with his whole family, his father, and everybody's wives and children, when they all came down to Egypt to ride out the rest of the famine. That's the basic storyline. But how does it relate to our topic? I actually don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. First off, Joseph's ordeal brings up the big question, why did this happen? You know, why did God do this? Why did God allow that? We could do whole lessons on it. Let me just briefly say, God didn't do it. How do I know? Well, number one, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do what I do by his power in me. I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus never did anything like what was done to Joseph to anybody on this earth. So that's the end of the discussion right there. But I'll give you another one. God doesn't afflict people to turn around and set them free. And what happened to Joseph is called affliction. I got the verses down there. We're not looking them up in the interest of time. God doesn't afflict people to turn around and set them free. That would be a house divided against itself. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out a devil by the power of the devil, he basically said, are you kidding? If the devil's casting out devils by his own power, then his house is divided and his kingdom won't stand. Well, if the devil's got enough sense to not work against himself, surely God's got enough sense to not work against himself. So God didn't do it to Joseph. Joseph's brothers plotted to murder him, then sold him into slavery, and lied to their father Jacob about what happened. These fallen men, influenced by Satan, carried out a series of free will acts that caused Joseph's troubles. That's what happened to Joseph. We could say it this way. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. They They had murder in their heart toward him, and they lied to their father about it. Well, those are the two chief characteristics of the devil. Did the devil do it? Well, actually, the devil doesn't have to do it. The fallen people in the world get a lot done without his help. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, I've had people ask me, well, why didn't God stop it from happening? And I have sincere Christians who have some trouble come into their life, and that's a big question. Why didn't God stop it? Well, A, he hasn't promised to do anything like that. You have no scripture to stand on. I'm not saying there aren't individual cases where God intervenes. Yes, but that's a unique situation. Whole cans of worms for another day. Why didn't God stop this from happening? Well, number one, he does not override human choice. If I decide to rob Pizza Hut on the way home tonight, he will not stop me. It just doesn't work that way. He doesn't override free will. Like I said, if he overrode free will, let's get everybody saved. Let's override that. And then once they're saved, let's get them living right. Let's make everybody live right. He doesn't override human will. Well, why didn't he warn Joseph as he was walking up there? Your brothers are plotting to do something really bad to you. I do believe God will warn you of upcoming trouble. But most of us are dull of hearing. We don't know how to hear the Holy Ghost. That's a whole can of worms for another night. You know, you've heard testimonies of people who missed 9/11 because they just knew on the inside, don't go to work today. You hear stories like that. I absolutely 100% believe that. But why didn't God do that for Joseph that day? Well, number one, it wouldn't have solved anything. The brothers would have still had jealousy, murder, and hatred in their hearts toward him, and they'd have just got him on another day. Isn't that right? Well, the idiot kid didn't show up today. We'll have to do it tomorrow. So that wouldn't have solved anything. They still had all their ill intent in their heart toward him. You need to understand something about God. God does put off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. He does do that. That's what he did in Joseph's case. He put off short-term blessing. What do I mean by short-term blessing? Stopping Joseph's trouble before it happened. He does that for long-term eternal results. He is able to use and maximize the consequences of human choice for his glory and for much good, even choices he doesn't approve of or orchestrate. You have to understand that. And I've had people absolutely challenge me on that, but I got the scripture on my side. They don't. There, it's an emotional argument based out of fear. Something bad might happen to me. I got news for you. Something bad is going to happen to you. You live in Siberia. You're going to get cold. You live in a fallen world. Trouble is going to come your way. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this earth. Thankfully, this life is not all there is. There is coming a problem-free life in the life to come. God uses the consequences of human choice for his glory and much good, but timing is often involved. You can see that in Joseph's case. Had God stopped Joseph's ordeal the day it started, he'd have never ended up in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program. And he and his family may have died in the famine because it affected Canaan. And that would have thwarted the plan of redemption because the Redeemer's coming through that family. There's a lot at stake here that's a whole lot bigger than I have food during the famine. Does that make sense? You need to understand that. I mean, I've had people tell me God's will is what makes me happy. Please show me that in the scripture. God's will actually might not make you happy. Because God's will is keep your pants zipped, dude, unless you're married. Yeah. Is that right? Yes. And that might not make you happy in certain scenarios. But that's the will of God. So much of our preaching is so convoluted. It's not based on the Bible at all, at all. And so we don't know how to deal with the difficulties of life because we're greatly misinformed. Had God... When Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph and said, he raped me, Why didn't God intervene right then? Well, had God, because clearly God did intervene in the sense that Joseph did get out of jail. But it took a number of years. Why didn't God intervene right then? Well, had he intervened right then, Joseph wouldn't have gone to prison and met the butler who was his link to Pharaoh. Now you might say, well, why didn't God remind the butler as soon as he got out of jail to go talk to Pharaoh about Joseph's case so he could get out of jail? Well, if he'd have gotten out of jail 2 years before Pharaoh dreamed the dreams, Joseph would have missed that opportunity. If he'd have gotten out of jail, he'd have probably gone back to Canaan and died in obscurity in the famine. Tremendous good came out of Joseph's ordeal. Not only was his own family saved from famine and the redemptive line through which Jesus would come preserved, many thousands were saved from starvation. And here's the kicker. Multitudes heard about the only true God because Joseph acknowledged God throughout his adversities. God cares way more that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than he does that you get a promotion on your job. Now, I know that's anathema in a lot of contemporary preaching, but that's the truth. God cares a whole lot more about people coming to saving knowledge of Jesus than temporary discomfort in your life. That's what you show. This, I can show you. Here it is. You can't show me what a lot of preachers say. Let me just give you some examples. Now, Joseph's story, it goes from Genesis 37 to Genesis chapter 50, so it's long and there's a lot in it. But as you read his story, here's what you're going to see. While Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, you may remember, Potiphar was impressed with Joseph, and he promoted him and gave him rule in his household. But Genesis chapter 39, verse 3, tells us that Potiphar realized that Almighty God was with Joseph. Now, Potiphar was an Egyptian idol worshiper. Which would be more important to God, Potiphar's eternal destiny or a few lost years in Joseph's life? It's obvious. While Joseph was in jail and interpreting dreams, he credited God as the one, the true God. Remember, this is a world of idol worshipers. The only people who knew there was only one God were the Hebrew people, and they struggled with idol worship. While in jail, Joseph credited God as the one who gave accurate interpretations of the baker and the butler's dreams. And once again, more idol-worshiping heathens heard about the true God. Joseph was a light in his circumstance. Remember last week, we talked about how Paul told slaves in the city of Colossae? He didn't tell them, believe for a better job. He didn't tell them, believe to get out. God's not for slavery. He came to set captives free. That's not the point. He told them, do your work as unto the Lord, because there is justice and recompense in the life to come. Be a light where you are. Your master's eternal salvation is more important than what job you do in this life. Now, that's completely contrary to much preaching, but that's Bible. Joseph was a light to a whole lot of people. You're going to meet people in heaven who are there because of what happened to Joseph. God didn't orchestrate it. He's a good God. He loves people. But he saw what was going to happen in his all-knowingness, and he saw a way to use it, to maximize it. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, now Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he credited God once again as the one who gave him the interpretation. And this, I quoted this out of the passage in Genesis 41. Pharaoh ended up proclaiming, Joseph is a man obviously filled with the Spirit of God. He saw that God was real through what Joseph did. And during the famine, multitudes of countries came to Egypt to get food. How many other heathens heard about God? You know, you're from Mesopotamia, and you're standing next to a guy from Arabia, and you get in conversation, and one of you says, how come they got food when we don't got food? It's the same area, same famine. And another guy says, ain't you heard the story? They got some Hebrew dude there who said his God told him there was going to be 7 good years and 7 bad years. And he designed a program to store up the food and now to give it out. His God did that? Yeah, people are saying he's the real God. Do tell. That's how they talked in ancient Egypt. But my point, the people are people. You've been standing in the Quick Trip and get involved in a conversation like that with people. How come the cash registers aren't working any day? Oh, they just got robbed. They're all locked up. I mean, that's just what people do. That's what people would have done. We don't know how many people heard about Almighty God through Joseph's ordeal. And some responded and are in heaven. Is Joseph following God around in heaven saying, it was so unfair that you had me go through 13 years, Lord, from the time I was sold into slavery until I was put in charge in Egypt. How could you? No, he's going around shaking hands with all the people who got saved as a result of God putting to use the free will choices of sinful men. See, why is that in there? It's to give you hope when you're facing a circumstance like the ex-wife moves the grandchildren 3 states away and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, it's not bigger than God, and he sees a way to maximize it. Yeah, but I want it done this way. Well, thankfully, you're not God, and he sees how to get more results than you would.
Yep.
Now, Joseph's, here's something else you need to understand. As you read Joseph's story, you see that God never abandoned Joseph at all throughout his story. I mean, each of these points we could do a whole lesson on. Number one, he always had food, clothing, and shelter. That's present tense provision. We're all promised that. Now, what kind of food, what kind of clothing, what kind of shelter? Well, that's relative. I didn't put this in here, but remember the prophet Elijah when famine hit Israel because of idol worship? God led him to the brook Cherith and had ravens bring him bread and flesh every day. You know, we read that and we go, hallelujah, awesome, awesome. Well, think about it for a minute. A bird that walks in its own poop picks up a little creature, squishes it in its claws, and drops it at your feet, and that's dinner. Yay. It's not quite as romantic sounding, but I mean, there's a whole lot. I'm getting off track, and I got to finish this up here. But the point is, God never abandoned Joseph. Joseph had food, clothing, and shelter throughout. God preserved him, and God caused him to thrive in the midst of very difficult circumstances. As you read in Genesis, I'll read one. This is the only verse I'm going to read a couple in here. We'll be done by 9:15 for sure. Let me read Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. I have verses down here. You can look them up. Oops. And the Lord was, this is him in Potiphar's house. This is the Bible's description. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Prosperous there doesn't mean he had $1 million. That word prosper, it has the idea of thrive. He thrived. Talk about bloom where you're planted. He thrived, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. But he's got a master. He's not his own. He's got a master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him and he made him overseer of the house. The point is God caused him to thrive in a difficult circumstance. Now go to Genesis chapter 50. This is the very end of the story. At the very end of the story, we get insight into how Joseph viewed everything that happened to him. Trust me, there is no statement of God, how could you let this happen to me? I faithfully tithed. I worked in the nursery. You know, I made my Shemitah offering. I did everything that you've told me to do. And still, why did this happen to me? Do I have a generational curse? Did I leave a door open to the devil? No, this was his assessment. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He's talking to his brothers. And he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. He said, you guys, you had evil intent toward me, but God used it for good. And there's a multitude of people alive because of what he did with what you did. I could do a whole lesson and just show you examples from the Bible of God taking actions that he's actually against and causing them to serve his purposes. Now this verse here, Genesis 50:20, it's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You know what Romans 8:28 is? Every Christian knows it, even if you don't know the numbers. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. This is a tremendous promise to people who lived in a sin-damaged world, that God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it for his people. Because we face genuine evil regularly in this fallen world. Now, what did God do for Joseph besides preserve his life? Well, number one, he worked behind the scenes and caused the choices of men to serve his purposes. Number two, we can see, because we can look back and see the whole story, God's timing was perfect. His timing was perfect. He put off the short-term blessing, immediate deliverance, for long-term eternal result. There's people in heaven who, because of what happened, God got Joseph through until he got him out, and he caused Joseph to flourish under very severe circumstances. And God brought genuine good out of real evil, and he brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to untold numbers of men and women as he worked out his eternal plan. See, let me finish this and then I'll say that. From Joseph's story, we get insight into living in the light of unseen realities with an awareness that there's more to life than just this life. As you read through Joseph's story, you're going to see over and over that Joseph continually acknowledged God. He continually acknowledged God. I just read you that verse in Genesis 39 where it says that Potiphar could see that God was with Joseph. Well, could Potiphar see God? Of course not. God's invisible. So what did he see? He saw Joseph acknowledging God. Praise to God in its most basic form is talking about who God is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. He acknowledged God, and Potiphar saw it. And he could see that there's a lot. I've had people tell me this, and I'm sure you have too. This is years ago when I used to teach school. I walked into the faculty lounge one day, and this guy who was a rank heathen teacher, he says to me, "You just glow." Well, you know, I'm coming from my third hour track 2 U.S. history class. You know, these kids can't find Missouri on a map, and I'm not kidding. I don't think I was glowing much, but there's just something in us. There's really something in us that people can detect if you acknowledge God, as you acknowledge God. Joseph continually acknowledged or praised God. To praise God means to acknowledge him by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Joseph couldn't see the invisible God any more than you and I can. He saw his troubles just like you and I can, but yet he acknowledged God. Now, Joseph was a light of God in his circumstances. Potiphar saw Joseph's behavior along with the effects of Joseph's dependence on God. Joseph also lived with a conscience toward God that affected his behavior. I should have kept you over in Genesis 39. When that lady came on to Potiphar, when Potiphar's wife came on to Joseph, he could have easily slept with her. I can give you names of Christians I know who have told me, "I sinned because I deserved it after what God let happen to me." I'm 39 years old and I don't have a husband. I'm sleeping with somebody to get me one. I've had people say stuff like that. Potiphar, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers, removed from his homeland, living as a slave, and this beautiful woman wants him. And nobody would have known about it. But you know what he did? He said, I can't do this wickedness before God. I can't do it to God. Who lives like that? See, that's seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. We said last week, people get the idea that seeking first the kingdom means you sell everything and become a missionary in India. You can do that and still not seek God. No, seeking God means seeking his will above everything else. In this circumstance, what would most please God? Not what would make me happy, but what would make him happy. Joseph did that. He had a conscience toward God, and people could see that. He was a light. Joseph couldn't change his circumstances. You find yourself sometimes in circumstances you can't change. He had to trust the unseen God. Praise is actually the language of faith. When you acknowledge God, Lord, this isn't bigger than you. I am heartbroken about what happened, Lord, but it's not bigger than you. And you're able to use this in a way that I couldn't even imagine. I thank you, Lord, that you are at work in this circumstance, causing it all to serve your purposes. Father, I'm looking to you to get me through until you get me out. I thank you for maximum glory to yourself and maximum good to as many people as possible. All while you're crying because you don't like what you're dealing with. That's acknowledging God. That's praise to God. Now, we'll finish this up. God made two promises to Joseph before his ordeal began. The Lord promised him greatness, and the Lord promised to give him a homeland in Canaan. The first promise was fulfilled in his life. He achieved a position of greatness. He was second in command to Pharaoh. Nobody else had a higher rank, only Pharaoh. He achieved greatness, and his brothers ended up bowing down to him just like he dreamed when he was a teenager. Greatness came to him, but he never went home to live. He died in Egypt. He lived the rest of his life in Egypt. Now, he made a life for himself, but it wasn't his homeland. And God had promised him that land. Here in Genesis chapter 50, let me start in verse 24. And Joseph's an old man now. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God surely will visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from hence. He was about to die, and he said, You're going home. When you go, take my bones with you. Take my bones with you. Now, that wasn't a religious act. That wasn't a dramatic effect. He had an eternal perspective. You might say, what do you mean? Well, he's in heaven right now, awaiting his return to earth at the second coming of Jesus, as is everybody who's in heaven right now. At that time, Joseph's bones are going to be raised from the grave, as are all the bodies of those who died in the Lord. Well, his family kept their promise to him, and 400 years later, when his descendants went back to Canaan, they took his bones with them. That's what it tells us in Exodus. Joseph's bones are buried in his homeland. When he comes with Jesus to be reunited with his physical body, the very first place he's going to stand in his body's Canaan. Promise number two, fulfilled. See, there's that present provision combined with future provision. Present inheritance with future inheritance. Consider these thoughts as we close. Does God delight in human suffering? Of course not. But he sees it in terms of the big picture. It's like a parent who's dealing with a kid who's lost a favorite toy. Even though the child's heart is truly broken, the parent recognizes that in terms of an entire lifespan, a broken toy isn't as devastating as it seems to the child in the moment. It's your perspective. We're not minimizing the kid's pain. I'm not minimizing the suffering people go through. But in terms of an entire lifespan, it's nothing. No one in the unseen heaven, including Joseph, is crying about any suffering or hardship they endured in this life. They recognize that in comparison to the life that they're now living and the one they'll live on the new earth, it's nothing. There's so much we could say. Let's just stop it right here and we'll pick it up here next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for present provision to get us through this life, but we thank you for future inheritance, future provision, first in the unseen heaven and then on this earth made new. Thank you, Lord. The best is yet to come for those of us who know you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We'll pick it up next week. We are done.